Good morning. Let's pray. We'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessing of being part of your work in this world and having been impacted by you in such wonderful ways to have been brought into relationship with you. We thank you for this. And we pray, please, that you this morning, by the power of your Spirit, might cause these words to bear much fruit in our lives. Please cause these words to bring us a renewed sense of astonishment, amazement at the work of Christ, a renewed sense of desire to entrust ourselves to you and to persevere in that, that we might bring honour to you, that we might find ourselves safe in you. And please help us be those that proclaim these words too. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to talk to you about that passage, Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. It's a wonderful little part of the Bible that we began last week just looking at the first section there, chapter 15 to 20. And we've chosen these parts of the Bible to look at coming into this week particularly because this is a period where we want to talk about the gospel. We want to talk about the news of Jesus through Summerfest, this kind of 5-6 day period of time. We were inviting lots of people to come and hear about the things of Jesus. But we want to talk about the things of Christ in the next month. We do this every week, but we want to particularly be helping people see the relevance of the things of Jesus, particularly over the next month. And so to come to this period with this passage in our minds, I think is very important and very helpful. And it's important because it takes us back to the basics. Verses 21 to 23, Colossians chapter 1, will take us right back into the basics. And so I'll unpack that for us. But as I do it, I want to just alert us, when we're dealing with basics here, We're dealing with one kind of basics that are different to another kind of basics. Let me explain what I mean. There's two ways to think about basics. You can do the Karate Kid way of thinking about basics. Everyone's seen Karate Kid, haven't they? Karate Kid 1, 2, 3, there's probably a 4, 5 and 6 coming out soon or something, I don't know, but Karate 1. If you haven't, I'll give you the quick story for it. It's a kid who comes from Detroit, I think it was, I don't know. He moves, a little scrawny kid who moves to California into the surfing capital of the world there, let's say, pretending surfing capital of the world there. And he moves into this area and he's not the kind of surfing looking kid. He doesn't quite fit in and he's pretty slight and he gets kind of bullied a lot. And there's one occasion where he's in an alleyway and there's four or five assailants coming at him to beat him up. And past the alleyway walks this older man, this older Asian man, this stooped, very old Asian man, he's probably 50, probably a very old man who looks like
Yoda.
That's exactly right. I had Darth Vader. That wouldn't work, would it? But Yoda. He looks like Yoda out of Star Wars, kind of really old and bowed. But he comes into the alleyway and actually does all these moves and beats up the five assailants and smashes them. And the little guy, Daniel, I think his name is, goes, wow, I want that. And begins to plead with this man whose name was?
Miyagi.
Pleads with Miyagi to take him under his wing and help him learn to be that kind of awesome guy who can just beat everyone up when he wants to, you see. And Miyagi's wiser than that. But anyway, he persuades him and takes him under his wing and begins to train him in karate for a competition. But he does it, do you remember, by getting him to take Miyagi's car and put the wax on the car and the wax off the car. Do you remember? And little Daniel's going, man, this is a rort. You know, like, he's taking me on and I'm blue and cleaning his car for him. Wax on, wax off. And then he says, I want to actually do the things that you can do. And he says, all right. Gives him a paintbrush to paint the wall. Remember, up and down, up and down. He's going, man, I'm now going to paint this bloke's wall. And he paints. But then after all of that, he's going, I want to do the thing that you do. And so Miyagi throws a punch at him. And the little guy goes, oh, wax off. Yeah, wax off. Oh, and so he realises that he's just been taught the basics of the karate world. Well, I don't know whether it is. I've never done karate. But he's been taught the basics. But then he goes on. He goes on and learns all the special, exciting moves that you can do in karate. He kind of moves beyond the basics into kind of all that other stuff. I don't like the... Was it? on the pole, which I don't know why you're doing it on a pole. I mean, no one's going to attack you on a pole. But anyway, he's doing all these moves. But he moves beyond the basics of up and down to the exciting things. So there's one kind of way of thinking about basics, where you start with something, but you move beyond them to other things that are more exciting and more exotic and more wonderful. There's another kind of way of thinking about basics. It's the basics of relationship. So how do you start a relationship? You start a relationship by, I'm not even going to give you a chance to think about this, I'm going to give you the answer. You start a relationship by communication, by communicating with someone. That's the basics of relationship. But here's the deal. That kind of basic is a basic you never move beyond. Do you see? Relationships then deepen through doing more communication, getting to know each other better. And that's where you move towards further and further in those basics, deepening in them. You see, there's a different kind of basic. What I want to talk to you about this morning are the basics of the Christian faith, the very heart of the Christian faith. But it's not the Karate Kid kind of basics that you then move beyond to something more exotic and exciting, more wonderful. It's the basics like communication that you never move past. The basics that are the beginning of the Christian life, the end of the Christian life, the meat and vegetables of the Christian life, the dessert of the Christian life, the everything of the Christian life. It's that kind of basic I want to take you through that's unpacked for us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 to 23. So grab your Bibles. Let's go through it. I've got 3 points. I don't usually have 3 points, but I've got 3 points this morning. They match each of the verses, 21, 22, 23. Let me take you through these quickly. 21, the first thing the Apostle Paul says is about the state of all of humanity outside of Jesus. Let me read it to you. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior or in your evil behavior. This is how you were outside of Jesus. Now, he's speaking to people who have been saved by Christ. So this is how you were outside of Christ, which is to say this is how the human race is. Without reference to Jesus. Now, I don't know if that's your thought. I don't know if that's how you thought about yourself outside of Christ. But this is what the Bible is saying. It's declaring an astonishing truth that outside of Jesus, before you were a Christian, you were alienated from God. And more than that, more strongly than that, you were, notice there, verse 21, enemies in your minds in your evil behavior. You were enemies. Our world is at enmity with God. Now, I've got a bunch of friends who don't know the things of Jesus and love spending time with them, love talking with them. And I'm interested that they never think of themselves like this. And early on in my Christian life, I never thought of myself quite like that either. Enemy? An enemy of God? Well, you know, I'm doing my thing. I'm just, you know, there are people out there who are hostile towards God, who are actually trying to tear him down. I just wasn't like that. I just wanted to live my life and get on with my life and do my thing, and God could do his. I think that's pretty much how most of my friends do think, and perhaps it's the way you thought as well. But the Bible says something different. It says we were enemies. Now, how can it think of things like that? How can it conceive of it like that? Well, let me give you an illustration. It's once you actually see the world the way God sees the world, the way the world is, what's being said here brings great clarity. I'll give you an illustration. You don't have a car. You're having to bus it everywhere. It's inconvenient and annoying, and you've always wanted a car, and there's a particular car that you've always wanted, and you find yourself, you've caught your bus down to Wombril Beach, and you're there, and you're wandering into the car park, and lo and behold, there's a car there that you've always wanted. And the door is wide open. And the key is in the ignition. And there's no one around. You looked. So you jump in the car. And, I mean, it's even running. This is clearly must be for you. And so you drive off. Now, that's happened to me twice. So if it was you who did it, I want to talk to you. But I've come out of the water and my car's gone. But anyway, so you've perhaps I shouldn't have left the keys on the windscreen. I know, but it's gonna. But anyway, you've driven off with the car, and you drive it home to the wife and kids, and you kind of pull in the driveway, and she says, "What is this?" And she said, "I found this car, and it's just the car I've always wanted. It was just there, but it must know it was there was no one around. It was clearly just waiting for someone to take it, and here it is." And so you spend the next week driving around, and the kids are loving it. It's fantastic, and it's just what you wanted. You go to a shopping centre one day, and you're in the shopping centre, and as you go to get in the car, someone comes running over, yelling at you, and say, "Hey, that's my car. What are you talking about? Quick, in the car and drive off." Now, at this point, what's your relationship with the owner? a little hostile. Yeah? You are now no longer neutral, if you ever were. There is a slightly different, profoundly different relationship occurred. The owner has come and said, it's mine. You have said, no, it's not. You're still a decent bloke. You still look after your kids really well. I mean, you've got a car for them now. you pay your bills, you know, your lawn is kept, your bins are in and out when they're meant to be in and out. You're a good bloke. But you're now at enmity with the owner. Now, friends, I hope it can quickly, a couple of illustrations I'm going to give today. I hope you can see quickly the connections. We are born into the world. We wake up in this world that's got the door open, the keys in the ignition, we jump in and drive off. I don't want to think about where it came from. I don't want to think about where this world, this life that I have came from, because it's mine. I just found it. Well, God comes to his world and sends messengers, prophets they're called. He sends the message and says, it's my world. I've seen you in the car park with my world. It's mine. I want you to come back. I want you to recognize who you own, who owns you, who you belong to. And so we dismiss, we push aside. And then he comes in the person of his son and says, this is mine. You're mine. Every breath you take is a gift from me. It's not yours to do with as you please. Do you see the relationship we now have? If that's true, if that is how the world actually is, and if that's how we've therefore been in the world, though we're decent, though we're living as well as we could, and though we're seeking to pay our own attention to our own lives, we are at enmity with the owner. We are not neutral. There is a hostility that now exists. You see, the problem I want to draw your attention to, which is what the problem the Bible addresses for us here, is that the problem we are in is a deep one. It is a problem of the convictions that we bring. Chapters 1, verses 14 there talks about being in the dominion of darkness. To live in the car, to continue to drive it and live with ourselves, to live in a world and continue to live it and live with ourselves, we've had to create a web of lies, really, about what the world is, how I am in the world, how God is in the world, how I'm to think about things. We've had to create this whole web, an intricate web of thinking to keep me living with myself. And in that darkness, I now live a life that offends against. And you see, the Bible says, this is what you are. And coming to actually see the truth of these things is quite disturbing. Have I been doing that? Was I like that? The problem is deeper than we've allowed. And the discussions we have about the Christian faith with our friends aren't simply about lifestyle choices. They're not about living as a Christian's a better life. Living as a Buddhist, is that a better life? It's not lifestyle choices we're talking about ultimately. It is about ownership. It is a challenge that confronts us about whose world this is, what we're doing with the life and who owns the life that we have, and whether it's a matter of integrity to continue to use the world the way we use and use our life the way without reference to the one who's actually made and given and sustains and grows. It's a much deeper conversation that we're having. The problem isn't immorality simply. It's a problem of our life, yes, and our mind and the way we think about these things and the way we then live in light of that, which then feeds back into the way we think. And this rolls around creating our enmity with God. Now, all of this is important to appreciate because then verse 22, the second thing I want to draw your attention to, the first thing was that we are enemies. That's how we were. Second thing I want to draw your attention to is the but. The wonderful chapter 1, verse 22, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. The second thing, we have been reconciled. Again, a wonderful verse that has much in it. Let me unpack some of it for us. Reconciliation just means being made friends. We were at enmity, hostile. We have now been reconciled to God, made friends with, put in right order with. And notice too there, verse 22, we'll come back to this in a moment, but notice who has done this reconciliation. It's him, the one we were at enmity with, the one we were hostile towards, the one we had been using. He's the one who came and did the work of reconciling us. He reconciled us. He brought us through the costly experience of Christ's physical body through death. That is, to bring about this reconciliation, it cost God. And it cost God the life of his one precious son, Jesus. The very one that we actually heard about last week, but in the verses that were earlier, verses 15 to 20. And it is important to note the way Paul kind of flows through his thought. He gives us in verse 15 to 20 this exalted, this kind of insight into the exalted character of who Jesus is. He is not just a carpenter roaming through Galilee. He is the very image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is the one by whom and through whom all things have been made. He is before all things. Everything visible and invisible has been made by this one. Well, God unpacks for us the glory of the person of Jesus, that man who did walk Nazareth, to then draw attention to in verse 22, it's him who died. It's that one. It's his physical body that went through death. And he did all of that so that we might be reconciled. Get this, two sides. It was necessary that he died for there to be reconciliation. And given that he died, there is reconciliation. Do you see it? It was necessary that one of such worth died to make reconciliation between God and us possible, and that it was he who died, one of such worth, means there is reconciliation. We are further, notice the second half there of verse 22, not just reconciled, but we are presented wholly in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. We're reconciled, but then by the power of that event of Jesus' body being destroyed, dying for us, the power of that event is such that it makes it possible for us to be presented wholly before God, without blemish, every stain of sin washed away, and without accusation, free from accusation. No longer under the condemnation of guilt and shame and God's judgment. Clean. You know, I saw many years ago now, I saw a debate. It was a kind of a small debate between a New Ager, a head of a New Age movement, and a Christian. And the head of the New Age movement was all about self-actualization and freeing people from kind of all the fears of guilt and shame and so that we live with. He wanted to free us from them because they're so destructive, all that experience of guilt and shame. And so if we can just get people to realise they don't need to feel guilt and shame, get rid of it all, that was all he was about. He pointed to the Christian and he said, "You Christians, you're all caught up in guilt. You've got a problem with guilt. And you're stuck there." Now, what does the Christian say? It was quite a striking moment. Because one of the temptations for us as we get attacked, and we mustn't cry victim all the time, it's we've extraordinary things to respond with, of course, but one of the dangers for us as we get attacked is that we just want to deny anything that's been badly said of us. No, we're not about guilt. Well, he didn't do that, quite wisely, quite insightfully. He said this, he said, "I did used to have a problem with guilt, but I don't any longer." You see what he just did? Unlike the New Ager, he didn't want to deny that there is a real guilt. Guilt is real. We have all done things and continue to do things for which we are rightly guilty and for which we feel rightly guilt. You don't deal with guilt by pretending you've not ever done anything worthy of guilt. That's just to live with your head in the sand. We've all, most weeks, done things that are worthy of shame. Guilt is real. Yeah, there is a kind of experience of guilt that is inappropriate and way beyond the objective fact of what you've done, but there is a reality of guilt that we need to own. Well, he acknowledged that. But he said this, he acknowledged too that in Jesus, it's been dealt with. It's been dealt with. So that before the holy God of the universe, I can stand without accusation, without fear, without guilt and shame, cleansed. It is a remarkable, powerful truth the Christian message proclaims. We don't need to deny the fact of guilt because it's been dealt with by the one who is himself the image of God, who is God in the flesh, who died. Third point, verse 23. There is, however, an if. There is a condition for all of this to be yours. It is only yours, notice the words, verse 23, if you continue in your faith. You are reconciled to God. You are holy in his sight. You are cleansed from all blemishes and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Friends, there is nothing automatic or unconscious with regard to us in the salvation that God establishes. Let me explain that. There are some things that happen to people without their conscious participation. Sickness. I didn't choose to get the flu. I woke up with a flu. It's just happened without me doing anything, you see. I've been born in this country. It had nothing to do with my conscious choice of participation. I was just born here. My parents were here back in 1859. My great-great-great someone or others came out and landed here, and I'm here. You know, without the government that's over me, the government that's over all of us, you did not. It wasn't because of your conscious participation and choice necessarily that you've got the government you've got. In fact, you could have chose otherwise. There are many things that happen without our reference, and global warming will happen to us whether we, you know, whether we want it or not. It will just happen to us. Well, not just, we have some contribution possibly. There are other things that only happen because you've a conscious decision. Now, typically, marriage is one of those. Now, I say typically because it would be odd to imagine waking up one day with a girl next to you going, oh, where did you come from? We just got married. What? Do you mean that would be an odd thing, you would imagine? You need some conscious action, participation for that to occur. But I'll tell you one of the... You don't just wake up a Christian one day. You don't just get born a Christian. You actually have to make a conscious decision voluntarily to choose to become a Christian. Jesus' death has worked reconciliation for those that receive it, for those that acknowledge the state we are in, who see their only hope is in Jesus as Lord and Saviour, who see that he has worked what needs to be worked to make reconciliation possible, and who then receive it by faith. Which therefore makes faith very critical. What is faith? Let's unpack that a little bit. What is faith? Faith is something we've talked about in the past and we'll talk about for the next 20 years. It's one of those important topics you need to understand as fully and tightly. But what is faith? Faith is one of those words that is very abused in our society. Faith, very often for most people, is understood to be the thing that you do when you've got no evidence. So, you know, all the evidence is against me, I can't understand it, so I'm just going to have faith. Or faith is this kind of positive thinking. Just be positive, have faith. And so faith ends up being just this thing that you have. And so you get people, I've got a relative who keeps saying to me, I just wish I had your faith. Well, I don't just have faith. What do you mean? I wasn't just born by me. You know, you've grown up with me. How do you know? So it's faith is not just something. What is faith? Well, faith is just the word trust. You'd be well served because of the abuses of the word faith just to swap the word trust with faith. Faith is just the word trust or reliance or confidence. It just means those things. Now, it is necessary for a person to have trust. If they're going to go from enemies to being reconciled, if they're ever going to be spotless, blameless before God, not because the faith earns this status or makes us worthy of this status, but we need, though, to have this faith. Now, the essence of faith is to not look to my own worth, but to acknowledge my lack of worth, but rather look to the merits of another. And critical to the thing, faith, therefore, is the object. Is the object. Now, this becomes obvious when you use the word trust. So if someone says to me, I wish I had your faith, you kind of get weirded out thinking faith is this thing I have. But if they said to me, I wish I had your trust, what's the next thing typically you would immediately think? I wish I had your trust.
In what?
In what? Trust doesn't just exist. The way we've mistakenly thought about faith, it just exists as this thing I have. But when you realise it's just the activity of trust, as soon as you realise I've got trust, I don't just have trust, I have trust in something. Critical to the activity of trusting is an object, the thing I put my trust in, my faith in. Critical to faith is its object, and its value and merit is only as worthy as the object you put it in. Now, let me give you an illustration of that. Think with me about Phuket Beach. Now, it's probably not hard to do this because 2014, Boxing Day, we've just had the 10-year anniversary, so it was 2004, Phuket Beach with the tsunami that struck. So it's only a little while ago. We've all been reflecting on the horror of that situation. And just imagine you're on Phuket Beach and the wave is coming. The sea is sucked out. This massive wall of water is coming. And now, you have the opportunity to push pause. Now, those people didn't. I mean, it would all happen so quick, how would you think about anything? But I'm going to give us the chance just to push pause and think about something for a moment before the wave hits us. The wave is on its way. Push pause. Someone says to you, I've got the way to be safe. Come with me. I'm going to climb that tree and we'll be okay. Someone else yells at you and says, no. Come with me. I've got the way to be safe. I'm going to turn over a table in the restaurant and hide behind it. Come with me. We'll be safe. Or someone else says, no. Come with me. I've got a tinny. And we'll jump in the tinny. I've got petrol. We'll just go really fast when the water hits us and we'll be safe. Someone else says, here's a pair of running shoes. We're going to run really fast. Join me. Now, in all of that, you've got time to think. In all of that, a person says to you, look, it really doesn't matter which one you choose as long as you've got faith. What do you say to that person? You're an idiot, aren't you? I mean, that is just stupidity, isn't it? That faith in the table at the restaurant... I'm positively thinking about this, does not make the table hold back a wave. Yeah, got that? Simple. Someone says to you, look, come with me. I've got a waterproof bunker. Now, I used just bunker at the earlier service and people told me the water would just flood it and you'd drown. So, no, I've got a waterproof bunker with an air conditioning and pump and food supply for 12 months. Just to make it reinforced concrete. Come with me, you'll be safe. Now, here's the deal. You've got all these options, people calling at you to come with them. Which one do you choose? Which one do you choose? How do you work it out? How do you work out which one to choose? Give us your thoughts.
Size the problem.
Size of the problem. Bit of logic. Common sense. But what do you do with all of that? You work out which one's going to work. And how do you work out which one's going to work? You think about it, you've got pause happening, so you look at all the options, see which one's the strongest, you check which one's got the merits to actually uphold and cope and keep you safe. Yeah? You check the merits of things. You're not thinking, I've got to work on my faith. You see? Your concern is with the thing you're going to put your faith in. You got it? So you choose which one? Thank you. Not the tree. Not the tree. Not the running shoes. Not the. I mean, you kind of like go, oh, man, the running shoes, I've got a walking frame. Oh, I'll just drop it and run with you. I mean, you kind of, you got to work out your abilities and stuff. You end up in the bunker. Now, the wave comes. You're in the bunker. What keeps you safe? Now, don't answer this because I'm going to give you an exercise in a second. What keeps you safe when the wave hits? Is it your faith or is it the bunker? Now, don't answer. What keeps you safe? Is it your faith or the bunker? Now, what I want you to do is talk to the person next to you and work out what the answer is. Now, if it's someone, if it's your spouse, say hello first. This is, I mean, I don't know if you've had that kind of car park miracle this morning and I've wrestled the kids into the car and you hit the car park, bing. Do you know, like, it's all good. Well, now's time to just say hello, all right? So which do you reckon keeps you safe, your faith or the bunker? All right, that'll do. That's all you need. Remember, the wave's coming. We haven't got much time here. So we're going to debate on this. Who hands up if you argued with the person next to you. Hands up if you really you think they're wrong. Yeah, there's a few hands. That's pretty cool. Now, hands up if you think it was the bunker that kept you safe. Okay. Hands up if you think it's the faith that kept you safe. Hang on, just hold them up. I'm just getting names. Hands up if you think it was both. Hands up if you're dirty that you didn't know you had both as an option. You know, what? I could choose both? I didn't know that. Now, here's the deal. Here's the deal. When the wave hit, was it my faith that stopped the wave crushing me? No, it was the bunker. The faith didn't keep the wave off me. The bunker kept the wave off me. But without faith in the bunker, I never would have gone to the bunker to be safe. And so without actually having the confidence in the bunker to go to the bunker, I'd be dead. And so you've got two causes for being safe. The bunker causes your safety, but so too is your faith, which causes you to rush to the bunker. Now, this is not hard to transfer this into Christian thinking because the bunker is Christ, the Lord Jesus. He is the cleft in the rock that keeps me safe. He's the one I hide in, the one I'm found in, so that when the righteous, holy judgments of God come, I'll be safe because of the merits of Christ. I'm in the bunker of Jesus, okay? But so the cause of my safety before God, the holiness of God, is the merits, the work, the death of Christ. It's His power that saves me. But I'm only in Him because by faith I connected to Him. You see, two causes. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, you are saved by faith. It's a cause of our salvation. Now, but let me give you some theological speak for this. This is a thing that's been thought about for centuries. This is not just a new idea. There's three causes. The grace of God that provides these things. So you've got three causes. The first cause, the faith that saves me, is recognized in theological speak as an instrumental cause of my salvation. It's recognized as an instrumental cause of my salvation, not the formal or material cause of my salvation. Because theologians, thinkers, as they read the Bible, have tried to recognize that there is something about my faith in saying it saves me. It's not the thing that stops the judgments of God. So in the Phuket Beach thing, when the waves washed clear through and I'm safe, I don't stand up and go, wow, my faith was amazing. What do I say? I stand up and say, thank God for the bunker. Yeah? The focus is not on my faith at all because it's of no account, except that it brought me to connect to the thing that was of account. So it is a cause, but it's an instrumental cause. It's the cause that connects me to the formal material cause that makes the difference, you see. And it's necessary, but in itself is of nothing. Because all it is looking away from myself and my lack in myself to the thing that can do the saving. Do you see how it works? And so the grace of God that provides faith and Christ, we have there the formal material causes that makes the salvation occur for me. Now, when you understand that and appreciate that, a couple of things follow. We need to plead with people, urge people to have faith. Not because it's a merit, not because it makes you worthy, but because it is the only way in which you can connect to the cause that will save you. Jesus. Jesus. And here's another thing that follows. It is his work that saves me. Notice the language there in verse 22. But he has reconciled me by Christ's physical body. It's his work that saves you, not my faith as the formal material cause. And you'll see back in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He has qualified us, verse 12. We have redemption in him. Do you see the emphasis upon him and what he has done? Because we celebrate the shelter, Jesus, not my faith. My faith is nothing. All it does is connect me. But get this. It is merely faith that connects me to the work that saves. It is faith alone that connects me to the work that saves and so reconciles me, presents me spotless, blameless, free from accusation, holy. It is merely faith that connects me. It isn't how many good things you do. It isn't how many times you go to church. It isn't how you've turned over a new leaf every day and prayed and prayed and prayed. None of that connects you to Jesus and so saves you. It's merely faith. Entrusting yourself to Jesus, throwing yourself on the mercy of Jesus, it's merely that act that connects you to a work that does save you. Now, there is much that follows upon a life of faith, but to be reconciled, it is faith alone. Do you see the wonder of this message? It is good news. Paul himself calls it good news. This is the gospel we preach, the good news we preach. Do you see the wonder of it? This is not the wishful thinking, kind of positive thinking that's all about me. Because if it were about me and my positive thinking, as faith is like that, then my confidence in whether I'm safe before the holy God will go up and down with my positive thinking. If it's dependent upon my efforts and goodness and morality and works, it'll go, my confidence will go up and down. But if it's dependent on the bunker who is Jesus, who never changes, who is solid and secure forever, then merely being in him means I can have absolute confidence. I need not fear at all. Do you sense the wonder of this? Almost the breathtaking presumption. Can it truly be the case that merely upon throwing myself on him, not having done any good things, but merely throwing myself upon him, that there is now no more condemnation for me? I'm spotless. Can that truly be the case? Yes. You know, you might have committed adultery, destroyed your marriage and family, and you'll have much to deal with in broken relationships. But you know what? The glory of this message is that before a holy God who wants you to go about restoration, if you merely throw yourself on the mercy of God, you'll be cleansed. Free. Free from guilt and condemnation. I can stand before a holy God. I need to, with his strength, fix up the problems. But before God, I'm accepted merely upon faith. Not because I've turned over a new leaf, but merely upon faith. You know, if you've had an abortion and you're living with the guilt and shame of that quietly and secretly, do you know, friend, you may well have the physical impact of that will live with you forever, but before God, you can be forgiven, cleansed and purified with no case to answer for, free from accusation, by merely throwing yourself on the mercy of God in Christ. Oh. You know, it might be you're caught up, have had a history of greed and materialism and abuse. Friends, none of these things are beyond the grace and mercy of God achieved through the wonder of Christ's death. You can be forgiven merely upon throwing yourself on the mercy of God in Christ, by entrusting yourself to the Saviour whose body was shed, broken for you. This is an astonishingly good news message, isn't it? This is the hope held out in the gospel. Preach it. This week, if you're on the Summerfest team, go with this sense of overflow of, I've just got something so good, you need to hear it. It's a hope that you could never imagine having in any other way. Now, we need to preach it. I'll tell you why I need to preach it, because you can't be coerced into becoming a Christian. It needs a real inner choice of the heart to entrust yourself to the work of Jesus. That is, it can't be coerced by external observance, by external activities. None of that is faith. Faith is the act of trust, which is an internal heart thing of trusting myself to another. You cannot be made against your will to be a follower of Christ, to become a Christian. You know, we've heard about the atrocities throughout some of the Islamic world in recent times. Now, not all Islams are at that radical terrorist end, and we know that, we appreciate that. But at the end, where it is kind of extreme, there have been many occasions where Christians particularly have been cornered and said that if you do not become a Muslim, we will kill you. And so certain observances of the Islamic religion are forced upon them on pain of death. That does not work for Christianity. We can make you take communion. We can make you be baptized. We can make you come to church. We can make you renounce all other gods. We can make you do certain activities, but none of that makes you a Christian. Just being in church does not make you a Christian, because external observances are not what it's about. It is about a conscious decision to entrust myself, which no one can make you do. Nothing externally does this for you. Now, we had a dinner table conversation many years ago in our household, so we tried to have meals every night with the kids and so on. And so I'd try and make sure I was there and then leave afterwards for other meetings. But we had these meals at dinner time, and often I would preach a little sermon, about a 40-minute message. And the kids loved it. They lapped it up. But anyway, I think I was having a rave one night about it not being externals, I said, you know, just sitting in church doesn't make you a Christian. And one of the kids, I actually think they made it up, but I don't know if they heard it somewhere, but one of the kids said, standing in a garage doesn't make you a car. And we went, that's really clever, awesome. And another kid then went, yeah, standing in a doorway doesn't make you a door. What a family. Another child said, just wearing a skirt doesn't make you a girl. Right, yeah. But what do you think about wearing a skirt for? Anyway, it's kind of one of those funny little experiences. But then another child, who will forever remain nameless, she being the youngest, said, she said, just eating a Big Mac doesn't make you McDonald's. And we all paused for a moment and went, yeah, that's good. You're on the track, that's good. Now, she was only young. She was 18 or something like that. I don't know the time. But you see, the point simply is externals don't do it. That's why Christians do not wage war with the sword. Romans 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we wage war with arguments. It's a battle of thinking. And we take thoughts captive by the power of God through the presentation of the message of Christ and the persuasion of the truth of these things. We are a peaceful community seeking by the power of discussion and persuasion and the work of God by His Spirit to bring people to see the truth of these things, because it needs your conscious determination to find reconciliation with God by merely entrusting yourself to the work of a Saviour. But notice finally, verse 23, This is all only yours if you continue in your faith. It's not sufficient to start and not stop, and start and not finish. It's necessary to continue in trusting yourself to Jesus. Think Phuket Beach quickly. The waves keep coming. What's necessary to keep safe? To stay in the bunker. To keep trusting it. To not become lax and imagine, oh, I think I'll be okay now. It doesn't look that bad, and drift out. It's only while you stay connected with the one that can do the... Friends, with the Lord Jesus Christ, the holiness of God continues to be the holiness of God. Whilst we carry around this body of death, we still continue as sinners who cannot stand in our own merits. We need to continue by faith, hiding in the cleft that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and never becoming complacent or imagining we'll be okay, because you're only reconciled without accusation, holy and blameless, if you continue in your faith. What are the dangers to continuing? Apathy, complacency, and pride. Well, you've now just made me afraid about whether I'll continue. Well, God is faithful. And the way he expresses his faithfulness to us is to keep stirring us to see our need of a Saviour, to keep us humble that we might never move from the hope held out for us in the work of Jesus, that we might ever be soft and sensitive to our awareness that outside of Christ is lost. Our only hope is in Christ. And so we keep encouraging one another daily, as long as it's called today, that we might never go hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and so drift. Friends, it is a wonderful message, one that we need to keep encouraging each other in, that we might continue in our faith, because merely upon faith we are saved. Let's preach this with great joy and pray that many respond. How about I pray now? Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us appreciate the wonder and security and greatness and joy of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, who is the cleft in the rock, the bunker by in whom we are safe from the righteous judgments of your holiness, your greatness, your glory. We pray that you would help us be sensitive to our need and never complacent, never drifting, that we never, by the deceitfulness of sin, ever imagine that we can get past Jesus. Help us, please, to continue in faith. And by the work of your Spirit, please stir that in us and hold us to yourself all our days. And we ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen.